Eddie was a 27-year-old assistant janitor in the church that I pastored in Huntsville, Alabama, many years ago. One Monday morning, I was driving into the parking lot, and Eddie came running out towards my car, hands waving. He was on a mission, and he was upset about something. I could just see it in his face. What he was about to tell me was that someone had broken into the church the night before and gotten into the fellowship hall and got a fire extinguisher and just sprayed foam all over the fellowship hall, which was going to be, of course, Eddie's day's work, cleaning all that mess up, and so he was angry about it. So he comes rushing up to my car, and as soon as he can get within earshot of me, he starts to tell me what's happened. Craig, someone broke into the fellowship hall and did evangelism. Of course, what Eddie meant to say was vandalism, bad news. And instead he said, evangelism, good news. I don't think Eddie was the only one that gets bad news and good news confused. I think sometimes even those of us in the church forget the good news. Not too long ago, I was speaking with a group of seasoned Christians. And I was leading the conversation, and I began by asking them a simple question. What is the good news? And all I got back was the shuffling of some feet and some mumbling, and then silence. They couldn't tell us our own elevator speech. That's our speech. We have good news. But when I asked them what it was, they didn't have much to say. So you look a lot brighter than they did. And so I have much more confidence this morning that we'll be able to have a better conversation. But here's my question to all of us. What's the good news? What is the good news? Is it that Jesus died for my sins? Is it I'm forgiven? Is it that I go to heaven when I die? What is the good news? I'd like for us to let this story of Jesus be the answer to that question today. I don't think anywhere in Scripture is there a more profound nor moving expression of what the good news truly is than in this story. Perhaps a riddle that Jesus tells. So quickly, you remember the story. There is a father who has two sons. One who is a good-for-nothing, who cares, it seems, only about himself, the younger son. And the older son, a Boy Scout, an Eagle Scout, dependable, reliable, poster child for being obedient, the kind of kid who you always knew was going to throw off the curve in class. And each of these two sons are going to leave their father, but in different ways. And one of them will come home. The younger son comes to his father and says, "Dad, you look like you're in pretty good health, and I'd really like to get on with my life. So since you're not going to die anytime soon, how about just dividing up the inheritance with me now and letting me take my portion and go off and do something good with my life?" So the father writes him a check. And not too many days later, the boy heads off towards the big city, far, far away, as far away as he can get from his father and the farm. And there he begins to just spend his money like it grows on trees, except it doesn't grow on trees, does it? And soon he began to be out of money and out of friends. He couldn't see the train coming, but it was coming. And then a famine hit the land, and it hit hard. And all of a sudden, this boy who had the good life went from the penthouse to the pigsty. He hires himself out to a local pig farmer, a substitute for his father. And the pig farmer made him work hard feeding the hogs. Now, hear this through Jewish ears. The boy ends up working for a pig farmer, right? One night he's laying in his bed thinking about how difficult and desperate his circumstances are. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, his father comes to him in his dreams, in his memory. And he begins to think about how good his father treated his servants. How nice it was for them, even the servants, to have more than enough bread to eat and a house and comfort. And here he was in this far country starving to death. So the young boy decides that he will swallow his pride and he will go home. And on the way home, he's rehearsing this speech that he's going to tell his father about how sorry he is for the knucklehead that he's been and how much he wished he hadn't done it, but he did. And there's nothing he can do about that. But would you please just take me back into the house like one of the servants? I know I don't deserve to be a son. Just treat me like one of the servants. Well, the father, who has been waiting on the porch every day since the boy left, sees the dust on the horizon, recognizes his son's walk, and knows that it's his son coming back home. And long before the son ever sees the father sees the son, and he takes off and runs towards him. Now, distinguished men don't run. But this father did. He grabs his robes in his hands and he takes off and he sprints as best as his old arthritic knees will let him, sprints towards his son. He grabs him, he hugs him, he kisses him. And the son pushes back. "Father, I'm really not worthy to be called your son. And I'm sorry." And this father just says, "Oh, be quiet." He calls the slave, says, "Bring a robe, get the best one, get a ring, get sandals, let's have a party, kill the fatted calf." And the son is taken in to the home, not as a slave, not as a hired servant, but as a son. Well, in the meanwhile, the elder brother is out working in the field. Blistered hands, sweat stinging his eyes, about to call it a day. As he's coming towards the house, he hears the sound of music and dancing and laughter. And he calls one of the servants and says, "What's going on?" And the servant said, "Well, your brother has come home." He said, "You mean the foolish one? The one who took dad's inheritance and then just blew it, having parties and a good time?" And he said, "Yeah, that's the one." And he said, "Well, I'm not going in." And he dug his heels in the ground, and there he stood with his arms crossed, burning up with anger. Well, his dad waiting for the elder son to come in, and he doesn't come into the party. So he finally goes out, and he finds him in the field, rooted in place, angry as he could be. And the father says, "Why? My son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Come in and join the party." And the elder son says, "Nothing doing. I have treated you with respect. I have obeyed you. I have worked like a slave for you year after year after year. I've done this and this and this and this." The boy's got a long list of all the good things he's done. He knows everything. He's calculated it all out, how much the father really owes him. And he says, "And you never gave me a party. You never even gave me a goat. And this worthless son of yours," not brother of mine, "this son of yours, you kill the fatted calf for him." And the father is left in the dark as the story ends, pleading with his older son to come to the party. We call this parable the story of the prodigal son, but it really isn't the story of the prodigal son. It's not about his brother either. Each of the two boys are only in part of the parable, the younger son in the first half, the older son in the second half. And each of the two boys act in ways that we would expect. The younger son, he's foolish, he's carefree. Sorry to all you younger children out here. No offense meant. But that's just the way he is. He's not as responsible. But the older son is hardworking, he's driven, he's dependable, reliable, just like elder sons are supposed to be. This story is not about the boys, because they act like we would expect them to act. Nothing surprising there. The story is about this father. The father who is throughout the whole story, from beginning to end, present in every moment, present everywhere. He's on the farm, he's with his son in the far country, in his memory. This story is about the father. And it's the father who does the crazy things, the unexpected, unpredictable, surprising things. It's the father who determines the direction of the narrative, how it's told. So if we're going to understand the story of Jesus, we need to focus our attention on this father. Now, what kind of father is this in the story? He's a father who has decided to love his children. This father loves his sons more than he loves his wealth, more than he loves his own feelings, more than he loves his rights, more than he loves his reputation. He loves his sons more than anything. And he has given them everything, including the freedom to leave him. It's easy to see how the father would love the elder son. It's a good boy. He does what you ask him to do. He works hard, keeps inside the boundaries, colors inside the lines, lives his life like you would hope. That's easy to love a kid like that, or at least like him. But this younger son, now that's what's incredible. The father loves this younger son who takes his money, who blows it, and then he comes slagging home, asking to be brought back into the family again. The father loves him. I want to ask you a question. It's going to take a little bit of imagination. So I want you to put your imaginating hats on. Is there such a word as imaginating? If not, we'll make it up. I want you to put your hats on that will help you imagine. Do you suppose there was ever a moment while this son was away that the father did not love him? Do you suppose that when he saw that son coming down the road and he saw the cloud of dust and recognized it was his son, do you suppose there was an instant of hesitation about whether he would accept him back or not? This father is filled with love for both of his sons. The one who does right and the one who doesn't. And when the one who does wrong comes home, there's no scolding, there's no woodshed. He doesn't even let the son repent. He just cuts him off and says, "Welcome home." And he throws his arm around him and the party begins. Now that's a great kind of father to have, right? You throw a baseball through the glass window and, you know, "Dad, I've got a problem." And he says, "Oh, that's all right, you know." Wouldn't you love to have that kind of father? The good news of the gospel is that we do. The message that Jesus came to teach and to live is that's the kind of father we do have. We have a father who loves us no matter what. Each of these two boys reveals something about the father's love. The younger one who wanders off into the far country tells us that there is nothing you can do to make your father stop loving you. And the elder brother, his story reminds us that there's nothing you can do that could make your heavenly father love you more. You see, love has nothing to do with whether you deserve it or not. As soon as love is about deserving it or not, it's not love anymore. At the end of the month, when your company pays you for the month's work that you've done, that's not love, right? You earned that. They are giving you what you have earned. That's not love. Love has nothing to do with whether you've earned it or not, been good enough or not, been right enough or not. It has nothing to do with that. What parent loves their children when they get an A and doesn't when they get a D? What parent loves their child when they hit a home run but won't speak to them when they strike out? That's not love. Love has nothing to do with whether we're worthy or deserving of it. And what Jesus' parable is about is the way that God relates to you and me has nothing to do with whether we deserve it or not. The father in this story, the father of Jesus' story, has two sons. One who we might think is worthy and one who we clearly know is not, and he loves them both. That's the gospel. That you and I, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, great or not so great, are beloved children of God. Jennifer and I have a daughter, Rebecca, and she and her husband, Steve, are in the process of adopting. They're going to adopt a child here, we hope, in the next couple of months or whatever. Sooner the better. And they've gone through this long, arduous process of being interviewed and background checks and all kinds of, I don't want to say hoops because they're important, but all kinds of requirements to be suitable to be adoptive parents. And soon, a child is going to be brought into their lives and given to them. They know nothing about this child. Who it will be, what the child will be like, what the child will grow up to do, whether there will be tears or joy, heartache or celebration, probably all of the above. But here's what they do know. They know and are on pins and needles with excitement waiting for it. They know that they will love that child no matter what. If that child breaks their heart, they will love that child. If that child causes them tears of sorrow, they will love that child. If that child is the most popular kid in school, they'll love the child. If that child is ostracized and left alone and ignored by everybody else, they will love that child. There is nothing that child can do, good or bad, that will make them do anything else but love that child. And that is the gospel for us. I look across the congregation this morning and there are all kinds of people here. All different walks of life, all different stories, ages, all different. What I would like to be able to do is to sit with each one of you and look right in the eyes and say, you are a beloved child of God, loved deeply and dearly, infinitely and eternally, and there is nothing that you can ever do that will make God stop loving you. And there is nothing that you can do that will make God love you more. You are God's beloved child. Now, if we stopped there, it wouldn't be the whole gospel. Because the whole gospel is that God just doesn't love just me. And that God doesn't love just you. What is the whole gospel? I'm even going to wait on this because I think you're that smart. What is the whole gospel? I'm sorry, I heard the choir. He loves everybody. He loves us all. There isn't a single human being who God does not love. Do you ever ask yourself why Jesus told this story? Was Jesus walking along one day and said, oh, I thought this great story up. I want to tell you guys. Hey, gather around. I got a story for you. No, that's not how this story got told. If you look back up at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 15, Jesus is being harassed again by the religious leaders. And what they don't like this time is that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating with bad people. People who we would say are undeserving, unworthy, outsiders. He's eating with them. What more exquisite sign of love and affection, especially in the first century world, than to eat a meal with someone? He eats with them. And he's eating with them and living it up. And the religious leaders are furious because good people don't hang around with bad people. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story about that. And he tells a story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of them wandered off, and the shepherd left the 99, went out looking for the lost one and found it. And when he found it, he celebrated and rejoiced and said, everybody, come together, let's have a party because my sheep has been found. And then he tells another story about a woman who had a penny, and she lost her penny. And she spends all day looking through her house, sweeping and vacuuming and cleaning and turning everything upside down, until she finds her penny. And then when she finds her penny, she spends $200 and invites all of her neighbors and has a great party. I found my penny. Because that's the way God feels about people who are lost, who get found. And then he tells this story. And the story was precisely meant to tell the religious people. To tell the religious people that God loves everybody, particularly the people you don't think deserve it. I'm sorry about that. Guest preachers can get away with this stuff because we just leave and then, you know, Richard's got to clean up the mess. But it's in there. It's in here. Don't shoot the messenger. The good news is that God loves everyone. Whether they're worthy of it in your mind or not, whether they're deserving of it in your mind or not, makes absolutely no difference. The fact is that it's the unworthy person in the story of Jesus who ends up in the Father's house, and it's the worthy one who does not, because he refuses to be associated with the unworthy. That's a scary part of the parable to me. The story ends, and the good for nothing is at the table at the feast, and the Eagle Scout is out in the field by himself with his dad, pleading with him to come in. This is the good news. You are a beloved child of God. And there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and nothing that you will ever do to make God love you less. You are loved by your heavenly Father better even than you are loved by your own parents or the person in your life who loves you most. And because that's true, our life's work is to live into that love, to grow into it, to trust it, to know it, to let it control what we do and what we think and how we feel. I love the Apostle Paul when he says, it is the love of Christ that controls us. Our growing up, our spiritual maturing is nothing less and nothing more than growing into the truth, the deep and sacred truth that we are beloved children of God, and so is everyone else. It's hard for us because Love is given as a gift. It's not earned. It's given as a gift. And we live in what Richard Rohr calls a meritocracy. A meritocracy means we live in a world that's governed by merit. You get what you deserve. You play hard, you get a trophy. You lose, you go home empty. You do well at work, you get a promotion. You do poorly, you get fired. That's the world we live in. A world that prides itself on being impressive, on looking good, on being wealthy and powerful and having stuff. That's our world. But it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is very different. It's a world about love. And so it's hard for us because some of us feel so unworthy that we could never imagine that God could love us. We feel like that younger son out in the far country hoping just to be taken in as a slave again. We feel so unworthy, so broken, so wounded, so inadequate. How could God ever love me? And then on the other hand, there are those of us who feel really worthy. And we can't accept love as a gift either because we think we've earned it. And both those who feel unworthy and those who feel extra worthy miss the point. It's not about being worthy at all. It's about knowing that you are God's beloved child. Now, maybe Jesus has it wrong. Maybe he has it wrong. But I don't think so. This is the gospel. And it is our life's work to live into it. Psychologists tell us that a child knows by the age of 6 months whether he or she is loved or not. Do you know how they know? How the children know? Children can tell whether they are loved or not by the way their mother looks at them. Already those young minds are beginning to perceive, I am welcomed in the world. This is a safe place for me. I am loved. By the way their mother looks at them. A similar study backed it up and said it's the way they're held. So how do we grow into this love? We grow into this love by remembering how God looks at us. What better place to remember how our Heavenly Father looks at us than right here? When we sing the songs that remind us, when we bow our heads in prayer and we hear the voice that says, you are my beloved daughter, you are my beloved son. And when we come to this table where we are invited guests and Jesus says, come. And we do this not as individuals but as a community because sometimes I just need your help in believing that I'm loved by God. And sometimes you need mine. I teased Charlie in the first service, sitting out there in the back, how he weaves his way through the congregation and the life of this church, shaking hands and patting people on the back and smiling and welcoming them. We need that from one another. And if you and I need that, who know the truth, if you and I need that who know the truth, how much more those who are outside these walls and outside this story? I'm convinced that it is the mission of the church, the highest and truest mission of the church, to spread this good news that you are beloved children of God out there. You may not know it, but your Heavenly Father loves you. And He loves you just like you are. In your far country, unfortunately, the church has been pretty good at vandalism, personal vandalism, and not so good at personal evangelism. Maybe Eddie was right. Unfortunately, we're pretty good at telling people that they're bad. and telling people that they're not worthy. And I think somehow God in heaven must just go, oh, you're killing me. The good news is that we are beloved children of God. And our spiritual growth is to live into that and to believe it and to trust it and to let it shape us and control us. And it is the mission of our church to live that out so that everybody will know. And all those sons and daughters who are in their far country can come home. I'll close with this story. A friend of mine was visiting in Paris and was eating in a cafe with one of his friends, a Parisian. And the dirty sounds and smells of the city were all around them. And they were eating their meal. And as they were eating, all of a sudden, this beautiful fragrance, this aroma just filled the air. And it was noticeable. And the man said, my friend said to his Parisian friend, what is that? What is that? And he said, oh yes, he said, that's the factory workers down at the perfume factory. He says, they're in the perfume factory all day long and it just soaks into their clothes and just saturates them. And then when they leave, well, the aroma just follows them. When Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses, that's what he meant. Just soak up what it means to be a beloved child of God and then just walk around. Just walk around and let the aroma and the fragrance of that love go everywhere, to everyone. There is good news. There is great, great, great good news. And that good news is that you are dearly and deeply loved, every one of you, eternally and infinitely by your Heavenly Father, who is making all things new. And even now, the call upon us of the gospel is to live into that love, to let it fill us so that it can ooze out everywhere we go. May this be our story. Amen.